Brother Brian is to deal with the burden of Damascus this evening, which is the subject matter of the 17th chapter of Isaiah, and we will ask our brother Neil Pearson to lead us in the reading. And now we'll be pleased to hear Brother Brian address us to the subject of the burden of Damascus. I'm not sure if we're still in chapter 16 or whether we're going to start chapter 17, but I'm sure Brother Brian has his skates on. My dear brethren and sisters, we are going to deal with chapter 17, which we've headed up the burden of Damascus, though as we will see, the 17th chapter goes a long way further than just a prophecy against Damascus. I couldn't help think, my dear brothers and sisters, when we were singing that hymn tonight and reading those last few words in the 17th chapter, in a woe to the multitude of many peoples, which make a noise like the noise of the seas and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Now, isn't that a dramatic fulfilment of the situation that we see in our world today? You know, it seems that we're getting that way, that almost nothing can be unexpected. Would you ever have thought that you'd see headlines like we saw in the paper this morning, where 80 people self-incinerated themselves for surely no religious purpose? There's no way in the world that could be put down to some religious purpose, never mind the name of it. It's an utterly diabolic personal attempt at having a harem against the laws of the United States. There's nothing else for it. It's just one wicked man's a conception to bring about a circumstance where he enjoys superiority over so many. And yet he was prepared to take them to death. Of course, he had nothing left for himself. So, all right, he's got nothing left, so put the petrol around and up she goes. Would you ever have thought that you'd live to hear of things as so obscene and wicked as that? You know, it's only just but the tip of the iceberg, though, isn't it? The nations truly are mad. They are filled with madness, my dear brothers and sisters, and increasingly we are seeing it. Even the enlightened so-called Western society. You know, the other day I read, you may have seen it in the advertiser, a small little section which would have made the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah blush with embarrassment. And do you know what it said? $70,000 of federal money was being granted to the AIDS Council that they might be able to instruct young men 13 years of age who might feel that they're out of it a little bit or feel that they don't quite fit in, to come to them to talk about it. And do you know who makes up the seats of that Council of the AIDS? They're just nothing more than a bunch of sodomites. Whether in this state or any other state. That's why they're there. And they are granted by our federal government $70,000 to tell young men to come to them to get advice. It's just staggering. Just never ever could have imagined in my life I could read that as official disposition of money. From taxpayers' money. Look out, people with sons, is all I can say. Look out, people with sons. I've never read the like of it in my life. And you know, in this section here, the prophet Isaiah winds up with that magnificent statement about the turmoil of the nations, rushing to and fro with no specific charter, like water swirling around without no good purpose. And my dear brothers and sisters, we're in it, aren't we? From Russia to Bosnia, how can Europe continue to watch it's not the racial, it's not genocide so much, is it? It's the destruction of a people because of their religion, because in terms of blood, they're all Slavs, aren't they? But there is a powerful people, the Serbian government forces, who are unleashing their terror against men and women and children. Like you might have expected in the worst days of Nazism. And it's happening underneath the eyes of Europe, and she doesn't do a tap's turn. Amazing, isn't it, my difference? In a world where there's United Nations, we are truly living in a day when there is great turbulence of the people and no leadership. Now, for the benefit of Brother Max and others who may have been wondering, we did finish chapter 16 last time. So we turn now to chapter 17. Perhaps we'll have to go through 16 again sometimes, it sounds, doesn't it? It begins the burden of Damascus, which of course is similar to what it said in chapter 15, verse 1, when the prophecy opened up against the city, against the people of Moab. But here it is against Damascus. Now, that's rather interesting to us because remember chapter 7, 1 and 2, that Damascus at this stage, the capital of the Syrians, is confederate with the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, Damascus is not far away in our political geography if we're living in Judah. So chapter 7 verse 1 says, it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. It was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And Syria was headed up in a city. So the prophet said in verse 8, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. That was its king, that was its capital city, that was its people. So therefore in chapter 17 and verse 1, where it opens up and says, the burden of Damascus, that was of greater than ordinary interest to the children of Judah as they heard the prophecy of Isaiah against a nation that with their brothers in the north was confederate against them. And the determination, get this clear in our minds, what was the determination of that confederacy? It was to destroy the kingdom of Judah. It was to take the king and to put another person upon there who they said would please God, the son of Tabeel, as chapter 7 puts it. So they were going to cut off the line of David, and the Gentiles were going to make their own appointment about who should go upon the throne of David. Very interesting, isn't it? The burden of Damascus. If you were a person in Judah, you'd prick your ears up, wouldn't you? What's the prophet going to say? Well, it is doubly interesting to note the prophet doesn't miss that sense of confederacy, because look at verse 3. Did you notice this as we're reading through? The fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom, where Rezin ruled, the kingdom from Damascus. So the sense of union of these two powers together, which was true at this point of time, is interestingly incorporated into the very sense of this 17th chapter. In other words, Ephraim, northern kingdom, if you confederate with the Gentiles uncircumcised, then you'll be judged with the uncircumcised Gentiles. And that reminds us, doesn't it, of a passage in Isaiah, in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 9, this is a brilliant fulfillment of this statement of equal judgment, which in Jeremiah chapter 9 he makes to the children of Judah. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised. There you are. Egypt and Judah and Edom. How do you think Judah liked being put in the middle of that? Wasn't Judah a separate people? Egypt, Judah and Edom. And the children of Ammon and Moab. 25, it started then to 26. Did I what say? Didn't I give a verse? I'm sorry, Ken. I've got the skates on. Verse 25 and 26. I'll read it again. Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will punish all them which are circumcised with the uncircumcised, the Jews with the Gentiles, Egypt and Judah and Edom, all in together, and the children of Ammon and Moab thrown in as well, and all that are in the utmost corners that dwell in the wilderness. For all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. So if you behave with them, you'll get their judgment. You make a confederacy with Syria, then Syria's judgment, Israel, will be yours. You'll go out together. So this chapter's interesting, isn't it? It covers Damascus, it covers Ephraim, it covers Judah, as we shall readily see. And when we come over to the final verses of this 17th chapter, we find that its picture is even broader again. What does the language of verses 12 and 13 remind you of in the New Testament? Listen to it carefully. Verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, the rushing of nations, that make a rushing like the rushing of many waters. The nation shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them. What's that all remind you of? Oh, yes. Yes, aren't you glad? You mean that Rome was upon many waters? Yes, but... Yes, this has got also the aspect, hasn't it, of the rushing and turbulence of the waters, hasn't it? All right? So, just picking up those two thoughts, somebody said Luke 21. And I'll give the verse to Ken. Luke chapter 21. Or perhaps you could. Just read those two for us, Ken. 25 and 26.
And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars. And upon the earth, the split of nations which oppress it, the sea and the waves groan.
And men's hearts failing them for fear. You know, and the behold at evening time, terror, as this 14th verse of Isaiah chapter 17. And so we've got a time of international confusion and uncertainty. And in the midst of that, the saints of God called to find their faith. And so I'm sure that the principle among the passages that Jesus is basing his comments upon, the sea and the waves roaring, would be this reference here in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 12 and 13. So it's a big canvas, isn't it, in a little chapter. That is to say, it paints many pictures. Pictures that were local to the political circumstances of Judah at that time, and yet eventually uses language which the Lord Jesus Christ himself will come and choose from when he depicts the final latter-day disturbance of the world in Armageddon. Today, Syria is occupied by the kingdom of not the kingdom of Syria, by the Republic of Syria. Its president is a man called Assad. He has been a very entrenched enemy and a capable enemy of Israel. He's one of the more determined and capable administrators of the Syrian people. He heads up a party called the Ba'ath, Socialist Nationalist Party. It's got those two thoughts. It says that it's socialist, and it says that it's nationalist. So it's the Ba'ath, B-A-A-T-H party. It's been there for a lot of years, and he has, of course, been the head of that country, well, for must be something like 30 years. He was there, for example, in 1967, when Israel took a very important section of the Syrian countryside when they took the Golan Heights. I'd like you to come back with me to your maps in the back of your Bible. I could have brought my transparency tonight to illustrate this, but I'm sure if you've got your... maps there, something showing the kingdoms of Judah and Israel and some of the eastern country as well, we can describe it very well. This general eastern plateau, this general country east of Jordan, is divided into five sections by four rivers. If you look right down the bottom, you'll find the river Zered. Can you see that? That's the first of the lines of division. If we come up further, then we come to the next principal one, and it's the river Arnon. Can you see that? This is far better than if I put a transparency up, because you've got it in your Bible, and you can mark it clear. In fact, good little idea is to put 1, 2, 3, 4. Put a scheme into it. Get a scheme of the geography in your mind, and you can always stay with it. You know, I do that when I go around the countryside here. Get a scheme of the country. Get a picture in your mind. Don't just look at a thing all the time. Never have it in your mind. People never had maps years ago. They had to get the thing in their mind. See, we've got a blessing of having a map here. All right, so that's Zered, Arnon. The third is Jabbok. You can see the river Jabbok, where great things happened in the life of Jacob. And the fourth is the river Yarmuk. Can you see the river Yarmuk? Which comes into the Jordan River just a little below the Sea of Galilee. So Zered, Arnon, Jabbok and Yarmuk. And so counting the territories between those rivers and those above and below, we have five basic divisions. And the first of those divisions is Edom. The second is Moab. The third is, roughly speaking, Gilead. The fourth is Bashan. And the fifth is Syria. That's helpful, isn't it? So Syria is more or less that country north of the Yarmuk River, which is quite a substantial river, though it doesn't happen to be actually mentioned in Scripture. All right? Now, you'll see that going straight up from the Sea of Galilee, there is a valley. It's the valley of Upper Jordan. And it runs up and divides two parallel ranges of mountains. The one on the western side, which will be, as you're looking at your page, on the left of that, is the Lebanon range of mountains. And then the one on the right, running north also, of course, is the anti-Lebanon range. That is to say, it's opposite. It answers to the Lebanon range. You can quite easily see the beginning of it because Mount Hermon is noted there. Can you see Mount Hermon? That's not very far along the anti-Lebanon range. 9,100 feet, we used to learn it as. I don't know how many metres that is. I suppose about 3,000. It's a permanently snow-clad mountain. Now, Damascus is out from that, isn't it? About 20 miles from the range. About 30 miles, perhaps, from Mount Hermon. It's a city set on the plain. And the rest of the country that goes beyond Damascus is a very barren and dry plateau indeed. But Damascus is fed by two rivers. Who told us that? Who was the first person biblically to tell us that? Naaman, yes. When he spoke about, are not the rivers of Abana and Pharpar better than all the rivers of Israel? You find that in the 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings 5 and verse 12. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? And they were. He says, why can't I go home there and wash in them? I don't want to get in this dirty old turbulent stream that you have got here. I saw a pattern, I changed the tune. He said, I would sooner go home, he said, and bathe in my own river. And you see, it was very pertinent because running through that a city in a stream that was never less than 50 feet or so wide was a very beautiful stream of water, whose waters, in fact, had come so clean and fresh from the snow-clad fastnesses of the Hermon Range. For Hermon is always snow-clad. So there's always a movement of fluid down the mountain slopes, gathering in those ravines on the eastern side of anti-Lebanon range, and then flowing together till they make this river. And of course, Damascus is not very far from it, is it? So the stream is flowing rapidly. And it doesn't seem to go anywhere, because just out further in the desert it comes to a blind lake, and that's the end of it. What a sad end for such beautiful river, for such beautiful waters that have come from such a lovely place as Hermon. Cold and beautiful, where the glorious cedars are and so on. But you see, Damascus is the shining light. Was spoken of as the eastern jewel, which nestled itself right on those two rivers, the Abana and the Pharpar. And because of that, it used those waters and ran irrigation streams out in all directions, so that around it there was 30 miles as a radius on all sides of exceptionally beautiful produce. There is vegetables, there are orchards, there are trees aplenty, there are flowers. So that people always spoke of Damascus as a particularly beautiful thing. In fact, those who went early to it and came down from the mountains and then came over the ridge which separated them, separated their view from Damascus, and came to the top of that ridge and then looked down and saw the valley below, used to speak of it in the most exultant terms as one of the most beautiful sights in all the world. Now, would you ever imagine that? What do you know about dirty old Syrians, eh? Not too impressive on the international scene, are they? And yet they come from one of the most beautiful cities, geographically, that you could find. And as Damascus, Damascenes look up, they can see above them this beautiful snow-clad mountain, all running up along the eastern side, western side of their city. And these beautiful rivers running through this very ancient city. Oh, I don't know why people say that. I read that too somewhere. I've read it more than once, but I don't know how you can see it. How can you say that? So I sort of skipped that. I thought, well, who's to say? You know, where did the idea come from? I don't know. So unless you can provide me with some evidence. I've read it. Yeah. I've read it more than once, but I just can't see where it's based.
I rather suspect that the fifth country you missed going out to, for me, I think you see where it had four areas. You say you only had four areas from the river.
Four rivers, five areas.
Yeah, but I think when you went up, didn't you say you only had four? Four areas?
Five.
What do you miss them?
No, I got the quote wrong, but I didn't miss that. You can just give him a little pendant there for a moment. Now, on page 311 of C.C. Walker's book, he says, Damascus occupies a site of singular beauty. I don't know where this is quite taken from. I thought it was Thompson's Land in the book, but I can't find it there. But it's a beautiful description. On the eastern side of the range of Anti-Libanus, or Anti-Lebanon, is a plain of vast extent reaching far out into Arabia and having an elevation of 2,200 feet above the sea. The river Barada, the Abana of the Bible, rises in the centre of the mountain range, descends through a sublime ravine, enters the plain, flows across it eastward for 20 miles and empties itself into a lake which in the heat of the summer becomes a morass. On the banks of the Abana, about a mile from the mouth of the ravine, stands Damascus. The river intersects the city in a deep, rapid current averaging 50 feet wide. On its northern bank is a large and comparatively modern suburb, but the whole of the ancient walled city and the principal buildings are spread over the plain on the south. The Abana is the life of Damascus and has made it perennial. By an admirable system of channels and pipes, many of them apparently of high antiquity, its waters are not only conveyed through every quarter but into almost every house, supplying that first requisite of eastern life and luxury. The river is also extensively used for irrigation. Canals are led off from it at different elevations above the city and carried far and wide over the surrounding plain, converting what would otherwise be a parched desert into a paradise. The orchards, gardens, vineyards and fields of Damascus cover a circuit of at least 60 miles, and they owe their almost unrivalled beauty and luxuriance to the Abana. The area irrigated and rendered fertile by it is upwards of 300 square miles in extent. That's a lot of ground, isn't it? That's a lot of irrigated territory. You just think, 300 square miles, that's 300 times the size of Adelaide Square. That's a lot of area, isn't it? There was truth, therefore, in the boastful words of Naaman, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? The view of Damascus from the crest of Anti-Libanus is scarcely surpassed in the world. All that's perhaps rather surprising, isn't it? You may not expect it to be like that. Where's the first mention of Damascus in the Bible? Yeah, that's right. Yes. Genesis 15. There were some good things that came out of Damascus. So in Genesis 15 and verse 2, Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus, high privilege to be the chief steward of the company of Abraham, eh? Who would like that title? The chief steward of the house of Abraham. Was a man who came from Damascus. Never mind what we might think of them today, there were some very noble people that came out of that city in times past. And you know, that man was such a man of integrity and good judgment that Abraham relied upon him to choose a wife for his son. And no ordinary partner should she be, but a sharer with Isaac of the promises that were unique in the world at that time and ever after. And that man was sent to find the person, the girl who would marry the son of the promise. What a remarkable thing. He was a man of Damascus. So that's the first reference. Second Samuel chapter 8 and verse 3, just a couple of other references to put the whole picture in place. 2 Samuel 8 and verse 3. David brought the Syrians under control, didn't he? Made them pay tribute. Verse 3. David smote also Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hoed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. They were Syrians, the men of Zobah, but they were further north than those of Damascus. You see, there were at times different groups of Syrians. Basically Syrians, but I suppose one capital city or one large city tended to have more influence at different times than another, and so they tend to group around Zobah, or group around Damascus, or group around Hadadezer or some other place. So we read in verse 5, when the Syrians of Damascus came to succour Hadadezer, as they would, being of the same kindred, king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Verse 9 mentions another group whose centre of influence was Hamath, the city of Hamath. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had smitten all the host of Hadadezer, then Toi sent Joram, his son, unto King David, and so on. So they were always, in the record of Scripture, they were always vigorous fighters. You remember that in the days of Solomon, the first enemy that Yahweh stirred up against Solomon because of his unfaithfulness was a man from the area of the Syrians. And you remember too that in the days of Ahab, we have reference frequently to Ben-Hadad, as for example in the 1 Kings chapter 20, when Ahab went against Ben-Hadad on those three occasions. In the days of Ahaz, it's now Rezin, the king of Damascus, the king of the Syrians, who makes this league with Pekah, who was the son of Remaliah, king of Ephraim. So they have frequently come in contact with Israel and with Judah. There has been long warfare between these two peoples, Israel and Syria. And there was a seesawing history of ascendancy or subjugation of this people. In the 2nd of Kings now, in chapter 16, at the incitement of Ahaz, who sent a present to Assyria, the king of Assyria, hearkening to Ahaz, king of Judah, we read verse 9, the king of Assyria hearkened unto Ahaz, for the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, and carried the people of it captive to Kir, and slew Rezin. That Kir is not the Kir that we discussed in Moab. It's obviously a place higher than Damascus. So there probably is a reference to some of the activity of judgment that is spoken of in this the 17th chapter of Isaiah, where the king of Assyria came against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive unto Kir and slew their king Rezin. Now there's another reference to that in Amos, in the book of Amos. Chapter 1 and verse 5. A prophecy of judgment against Syria, headed up again, interestingly, by the term Damascus, verse 3. Thus saith Yahweh, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing instruments of iron. Gilead was south of them, wasn't it? Over the Yarmuk River was Gilead. But I will send a fire into the house of Hazael, which shall devour the palaces of Ben-Hadad. And I'll break also the bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitant from the plain of Aban and him that holdeth the scepter from the house of Edom. And the people of Syria shall go into captivity unto Kir, saith Yahweh. And that's exactly what Assyria did, didn't she? As we have recorded back there in the 2nd of Kings 16 and verse 9, that the king of Assyria came and captured them and took them to Kir. That's exactly what Amos said they would do. Alright, so Amos being parallel in time with Isaiah, we find that that's a particularly relevant verse to take back now to Isaiah chapter 17. We notice that the prophecy is directed to the capital city being situated on the river. It was so much more important, so much more heavily populated than any other city in the region of Syria, most of it being quite desert. But the burden of Damascus, therefore, is the burden against the Syrians. I just perhaps should add just one further note in the history of Damascus. What's the greatest thing that ever happened at Damascus? A really marvellous thing. Oh, no, much, that's the... That was the thing of shame. What was the very wonderful thing that happened at Damascus? The apostle to the Gentiles was baptized. He gave his confession of faith. And he was baptized. No doubt in the waters that came from the Abana River. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I love that thought. I mean, we wouldn't be here tonight, would we? Unless there was a preacher sent. And his name was Saul of Tarsus. And he went to that place, didn't he? Full of vehemence against the name of Christ, trying to still his conscience that he might be able to do what his fathers would want him to do, as he thought. And it was in that place, in the midday sun, that he was collapsed. He went into the city and thought through all of his life, in the old city of Damascus, until he came to the stage of repentance and he washed away his sins as he was instructed to do. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? Damascus. A brother city, as it were, to Jerusalem, because it was so close as a major capital city to the Jewish people. And there, interestingly enough, in the next large capital Gentile city, this archetypal Pharisee was baptized into the name of Jesus Christ to take the gospel to the Gentiles. The hand of God is very wonderful, isn't it? Intriguing. All right, chapter 17 now. Let's go. We see in verse 1 that a description that Damascus is taken away from being a city shall be a ruinous heap. They shall be for flocks which shall lie down, and there'll be no one around to even worry them. So great will be the depopulation of the countryside of Syria. Now, that's not a rower, incidentally, that we found, for example, in the area of Moab. Just quickly refer back to that, Joshua 17, because it might be confusing. If you've got a good memory, you'll remember that we did find this city of Aroa last time in the area of Moab. And so in Joshua 13 and in verse 16, we have a reference to that. There's quite a few Aroas. Here's one, Joshua 13, verse 16. Do you remember this from last class? And their coast, that is the coast of Reuben, was from Aroa that is on the bank of the river Arnon, and the city that is in the midst of the river, and so on. So there's one right down in the area of Moab. If you look at verse 25, you'll see there's one a little higher in the territory of Ammon. It says, and their coast, that's the coast of Gad, was Jazer and all the cities of Gilead and half the land of the children of Ammon unto Aroa that is before Rabbah. Now, Rabbah is what we call today Ammon, the capital of the country of Jordan. So there was an Aroa, therefore, at that level, which is much higher than the river Arnon, isn't it? By some 50 miles, I suppose. Now, in the 1st of Samuel chapter 30, we find there was a third Aroa. 1 Samuel 30, there was an Aroa in the south of Judah. David sent presents from the spoil that he took from the Amalekites. We read in verse 28, and to them which were in Aroa, and to them which were in Siphmoth, and to them which were in Eshtemoa. So they were in the south of Judah. Those three of them, in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 2, we have a fourth Aroa, which is obviously much higher in the area of Syria. So great capital city and other lesser cities are to be made desolate. Then it says in verse 3, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. Now that's a reference to the northern kingdom. What would be styled the fortress of Ephraim? It would be surely its capital city, which was Samaria. Now in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, there's a very beautiful description which is so true to the geographical appearance of Samaria. Samaria is seen in the fulcrum of several valleys that run together. There's one that's running up from the north, and squat bang in the middle of that valley, and sort of forcing the rim of that valley around on either side. And then there's another valley that runs out towards the west to the coast. Squat bang in the middle of that, on the road that goes up to Dothan, is Samaria, like a beautiful rounded mountain. Very, very impressive. And it was indeed a very great city. So in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 1, it says, woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. And it was, as beautifully described there, a city to be seen. It still is an impressive sight today. But if you come back to the 2 Kings 17, you'll see that it's an apt description to describe it as a fortress. Because when Shalmaneser of the Assyrians came against the northern kingdom, he was not able to take that city easily. In the 2 Kings chapter 17, the last years of the northern kingdom, right, in verse 5 and 6 it says, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land, 2 Kings 17 verse 5, then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. That's a long time, isn't it? For a city to be able to withstand a siege for 3 years means indeed that it was a fortress city. So that rightly then earns the title which Isaiah declares of it in chapter 17 verse 3, as the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim. So Samaria would be taken, and as we've seen in the reference, indeed it was. And then, following the sense very carefully, it says, Isaiah 17, verse 3, the fortress also shall cease from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus. Remember the seventh chapter, how it said the head of the Syrians is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is this Rezin, the king? So the kingdom from Damascus, doesn't say the kingdom from the Syrians, but the kingdom from its capital city, which was Damascus, which was, as in many countries, the focal centre of all that happened among the Syrians at that time, and the remnant of Syria. They shall be, it says, as the glory of the children of Israel, saith Yahweh of hosts. That would be a particularly distasteful comment, for, of course, the children of Israel. It says, they shall be as the sons of Israel shall they be, saith Yahweh of hosts. In other words, the remnant of the Syrians is going to be like the remnant of the children of Israel. There will be very few. And the remnant of Syria, they shall be as the glory of the children of Israel, or as another translation says, like the glory of the sons of Israel shall they be, saith Yahweh of hosts. So there's no difference in their treatment. As the one glory is dealt with, so is dealt the glory of the children of Israel. They've made alliance with Damascus, then the treatment that Damascus receive will be the treatment that Israel receives. And so in this verse, they are lumped in together. Confederated power means that they are judged in a similar way. Now in the 4th to 6th verses, we have the glory of Jacob reduced to gleanings. Verses 4 to 6. It's no longer about Damascus. It has taken up what is introduced in verse 3, and now the focus of judgment turns to the children of Jacob. In that day, verse 4, it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob, which is taking up the phrase of the previous verse, the glory of the children of Israel. All right? What's left of the men of Damascus will be like what's left of the children of Israel. What will be left of the children of Israel? In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob, this is what will be left, it shall be made thin, and the fatness of his flesh shall wax lean. In other words, all his goodness is gone. He is left thin and wasted. This is the glory of Jacob. It is a tragic picture indeed. It's the glory of the sons of Israel. Now, you know, you can't help contrast that with some of the passages of Scripture. The glory of the sons of Israel. Remember what David said when he made that people a great people? In Psalm 144. Here is a people that were once good and beautiful. A people of glory. The sons of Israel, that had an honourable position. Now they are left thin and wasted. It is a tragic picture of ruin and waste, of fleeing and carnage. And David, you know, when he started that people off on the great road that he started them on, this is what he said when he prayed that God would give him strength to fight Goliath. Blessed be Yahweh my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. It is he, verse 10, that giveth salvation unto kings, who delivereth David his servant from the hurtful sword, that great sword of Saul that he came to put in his own tent. Rid me and deliver me from the hand of strange children, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is right hand of falsehood. Here's the glory of the sons of Israel, that our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth. This from a young man, David was. What a wonderful conception he had in his mind. He had brought up children a lot of years. He was a relatively young man, but when he came to that throne, he had a very clear impression in his mind. He did not want to see larrikins and idiots on the streets of Israel, did he? He wanted to see a people that were brought up in good and healthy and prosperous ways unto Yahweh. Our sons, he said, that they may be as plants grown up in their youth. Mature beyond their years is what it means. That our daughters may not be following all the fashion trends that come out from the most evil places of the earth, but that our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude of a palace. A lot of work's gone into it. The parents are not careless about how their children speak, how they appear, how they behave, how they talk, where they go. But parents that have got down to the business of bringing up children who are mature beyond their years, and when those children leave, their house, they're a product fit for the glory of the sons of Israel. But now they're wasted and thin. Look at what David saw, that our garners may be full according all manner of store, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our streets where the market was, see. That our oxen may be strong to labour, that there be no breaking in nor going out, that there be no complaining in our streets. Happy is that people, said David. What a beautiful king he was. That is, in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is Yahweh. And you can imagine the people when they got that song from the young king. They would have gone back to their homes and they would have seen their little children sleeping in their beds, and they would have said, there's the destiny for my child. I'm not going to let him grow up to be some sort of rank cannibal that runs around the streets in the countries around us. I want him to be a boy that will grow up clean-minded, fresh in appearance, healthy of disposition, constructive in his approach, respectful of his parents and of his elders, and with respect to the king and the promises that God has made to the nation of Israel, the glory of the sons of Israel. That's what David saw, wasn't it? That's the picture of it. The height of that calling, to ride upon the high places of Jacob. But now it's all gone, and it's wasted and withered, and an idiot called Ahaz has allowed them to bring all kinds of idolatry and fostered it in Israel. And he made the people naked, didn't they? When I read things like that, my dear brothers and sisters, and I look at the paper today, I cannot help but tremble. I really mean that. I increasingly feel apprehensive of where we're going and how we're going to be able to deal with the gravity of the situation that's coming upon us. Do you feel like that, my dear brothers and sisters? Do you think I exaggerate? I don't think we exaggerate at all. I don't think any of us realise just how deep is the degeneracy of our society. And if we but feel it from time to time and then get on with the things that we have to do, what does the Most High think as he looks down and sees all of that? Are people given so much? People with Bibles at hand that had the Word of God these hundreds of years, if only they would. And they are rapidly, rapidly degenerating until now they just simply scoff at the resurrection. To believe in something about that's written in the Bible is just the talk of kids. And even ministers won't be identified with it. Ministers of religion, Christian ministers so-called, wouldn't be identified with believing in the resurrection of Christ. Oh no, well, I mean, it's written better. They mucked it all up, I heard some say the other night. They got it all wrong, says one fellow apologetically. You imagine how God feels when he sees that and hears that. And it's coming over our radio and our papers all the time, isn't it? This deprecation of the Word of God, this condescension to the name of the God of heaven. And you know, we really need to take careful stock of where we're going. And when our young boys, our young girls want to try and fashion themselves like what's happening out, we've got to put it clear on the table to them. We've got to show them why we don't want them to go in that way, why we're quite happy, twice as happy for them to retain the ways that have been. Because we're in a dangerous position, an exceedingly dangerous position. And all the rest of it's going to just vanish away like a vapour. And then there will be left, we pray God, there will be left, when the Lord comes, a true glory of the children of Israel that David sketched out there. It will be that kind, I'm sure, my dear brothers and sisters, that will enter into the kingdom and into the glory of it. When the rest is gone, all of its sports stars and all of its cars and fashions and expressions, all of its pride and its pseudo-intellectualism will be gone, just as here the glory of Damascus receded and was gone and took with it the glory of Jacob, unfortunately, because they were foolish enough to bring the gods of the Syrians into Israel. So there is a very, very tragic thing between verses 3 and 4, that a people who had been given a separate calling, a call even unto the God of heaven and of earth, were now identified with the ruin of Damascus, made thin and waxed lean. Let's see that we are wise enough to prevent that happening here. So verse 5 says, in a similar vein, it shall be as when the harvest man gathereth the corn and reapeth the ears with his arm. And it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. Now they're interesting expressions. This is really the picture of harvest, which is used in a number of passages. For example, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 33. The figure of harvest is used as a figure of judgment. For thus saith Yahweh of hosts, Jeremiah 51, verse 33, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. You've got other similar references in Revelation 14. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Or Joel chapter 3, you've got the similar use of the figure of harvest as a figure of judgment. But then it intriguingly says at the end of that verse, first describing the judgment of the sons of Jacob, it says, it shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. What's the valley of Rephaim? Well, it's referred to in the 2nd of Samuel, in the early days of David's kingdom, when the Philistines, seeing the new confidence of the children of Israel, decided they would put down this new young king. And so in the second of Samuel chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, the Philistines also came up and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim, in the valley of Rephaim, which was just on the south of Jerusalem. As you go down south from Jerusalem, only just a mile or two, it opens up into the valley of Rephaim. It was a very beautiful valley in terms of its plenteousness. It was a very delightful place, a rich valley of plentiful harvest. And so the figure is easy to read. It shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim, that good and prosperous plain, so near to the city of Jerusalem. Now, that valley, actually, if you keep your hand in 2 Samuel 5, you'll notice that it's referred to in verse 20 as Baal Perazim. Perazim. So it was given a new name. And that means the place of breaches, verse 20. So the valley of Rephaim became called the valley or the place of breaches because God made a breach upon the Philistines. Now, you know, in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, same prophet, there's a reference to that valley. So great was this very early conquest of the Philistines by the hand of David through the goodness of God that it's brought forth right through into the future. Now we read in verse 21 of Isaiah 28, for Yahweh shall rise up as in Mount Perazim, which means breaches. He shall be wroth as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his strange work, and bring to pass his act, his strange act. In the 2nd of Samuel 5, the breaches were upon the Philistines. In Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21, the breaches are going to be upon the Israelites because they've acted like Philistines. And so God will punish them for that. So the valley of Ephraim does have other references that are relevant to what we have in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 5. It shall be as he that gathereth ears in the valley of Rephaim. It had the connotation of very great divine blessing in the days of David, which was going to be followed now by judgment, mind you, in the valley of Rephaim. So we have then the figure, verse 5, of harvest as typical of the judgment that was coming upon, well, both Damascus and Syria. Then it says, verse 6, yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it, as the shaking of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the utmost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith Yahweh Elohim of Israel. So whereas verse 5 is describing a sweeping general judgment, verse 6 is describing a saved remnant, which are here described as gleaning grapes. So this is the doctrine which we have so often in Isaiah. In the first chapter of Isaiah, and verse 9, we read, except Yahweh of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. One of his children was called Shear Jashub. Shear Jashub means a remnant shall return. So in the 10th chapter of Isaiah, and verse 21, we read, the remnant shall return. That's the word Shear Jashub. And the remnant of Jacob, even unto the mighty God. Now here is that same doctrine being expressed in different terms in the 17th chapter under the figure of gleaning grapes. Gleaning grapes meant that the pickers would go along and they'd miss a little bunch from time to time. They were not to turn back and say, I will make up for that and put it in their bucket. They were to move on and leave that for the fatherless, the widow, and for the poor. So what's going to be left after the great judgment of the harvest of verse 5 is just the gleanings, like the gleanings. Now he turns from the figure of the vine, verse 6, halfway through, to the figure of the olive tree. As the shaking or beating of an olive tree, two or three berries in the top of the utmost bough, four or five in the utmost fruitful branches thereof. You ever knocked berries, olive berries? Who's done that? One of my early exercises trying to make a few bobbers, about 12 or 13, is that Jim and I went up in the foothills there of Adelaide when St. George was just being developed. So it's a few years ago, isn't it, now? And we used to take these canvases up, and inevitably, there'd be up the top there on the outmost fruitful branch. And we used to remember this verse, I suppose, we did the reading, and it came across and said, that's what we've been up against. And you see these beautiful big black berries. They'd be right up there, and you'd be hitting, and trying to get those last few, and you probably waste too much time doing it. But they always look good because they're on the utmost fruitful branches. And it was very hard to knock them off. So you get all the rest of the tree off, but you've missed those few. See? That's exactly what the prophet said. And that must have been as true for our olive trees as it was for those in the days of Israel many years ago. So that's the sense of that. Only a few are left. Only a few. So there's the doctrine of a remnant shall return. Shear Jashub, you could put by that as a very good statement of verse 6. Now in verses 7 and 8, a heading, Yahweh's judgments cause men to look to their Maker. Yahweh's judgments cause men to look to their Maker. This is a terrible judgment. Verse 5 and 6 under those figures describe something very terrible. All very well to read it, my dear and sister, but what if it was you and I to whom those words were said? At that day shall a man look to his Maker. Weren't they doing that? Was he made, was he? So he was not a thing of evolution. He was made. And being made, he looks rightly to his Maker. And his eyes have respect to the Holy One of Israel. His eyes have been upon everything else, but upon He who in Genesis 2 verse 7 breathed into man the breath of life and he became a living soul. He was indeed his Maker. In the Psalm 95, there's a beautiful reference there. To God as our Maker, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, aren't we? In Psalm 95, Yahweh is a great God, verse 3, and a great King. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, the strength of the hills is his also. We are nothing compared to that, are we? The deep or the hills or the sea, verse 5, that is his. His hands formed the dry land. What would he be therefore concerned about us for? Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our Maker. He that was prepared to put Mount Lofty where it is, and Mount Kosciuszko where it is, and Mount Everest in all of its greatness, and the depths of the ocean that are even deeper than the highest mountains, and cut the borders of the nations. What would he be worried about you and I for? But he is. He, the same God, the great King, above all gods, is Yahweh our Maker. And you know, there's an ominous note, isn't it, to our world. Dare they teach our children about evolution. That they didn't have a maker, that they came out of the sea by flukes of chemistry. What a lot of trash. In the latest Time magazines, again another bucket load of nonsense about all of these things and where they came from and evolution and so forth. In that day shall a man look to his maker. Of course we're made, my dear brothers and sisters. How could you explain anything with all of its intricacy otherwise? And his eyes, what remarkable things are they. What are they, my dear friends? How do they tell stories? How can I look out and see all those different faces and recognise all those different colours and all registers upon my film, as it were, my cerebral film, which I don't have to change, do I? Go on taking pictures all through my life, black and white. As soon as these lights go off, I take black and white. I don't change the film, do I? Because there's a maker, isn't there, that made us like that. Well, those eyes that God made will have respect to the Holy One of Israel. Isn't that beautiful? Really beautiful thing. But see, God has to reduce men, doesn't he, to get that respect. And he shall not look to the altars. There's the alternative. That's what he was doing. The work of his hands. He's a made creature obsessed by what he's doing. Not looking up to the one who made him. Neither shall respect that which his fingers have made. Why worship the thing which you've made yourself? Either the groves or the images. Behold, my dear brothers and sisters, the folly of idolatry. Reminds us, doesn't it, what we saw in Moab. When they were in trouble, what did they do? 15 verse 3, in their streets they shall gird themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, every one shall howl, weeping abundantly. And they go up to the high places in verse 2, to Bajeth and Dijon. Chapter 16 and verse 12, it shall come to pass when it is seen that Moab is weary on the high place, that he shall come to his sanctuary to pray, but he shall not prevail. And you know, the nations, I suppose, will do that for a little while. They'll go back to try and scheme a way out of the enormous confusion into which they have fallen. You know, I saw a picture in the latest Time magazine. What a picture it is. It sees the US president, this modern-looking fellow that's come forth with a new image for the world. And he's sitting there at the oval table, which you might say is the headquarters of the Western world. And all around that table is a bunch of homos. The US president. Did you ever think you'd see a thing like that? Greeting them to the White House to come and sit in honour with him. Bring in the photographers and take the photo. My dear brothers and sisters, are we living in a world where men are making things of their own hands, eh? Rewriting the laws of decency and telling God that he didn't really know. Telling the Bible and those that believe in it, they don't really understand. You know, it's got a special significance because in the 2 Kings chapter 16, a special significance, this matter of these images and idols which they were looking at, because in the days of Ahaz, you will well remember, he brought up from Damascus. He brought from Damascus the gods of Damascus and set them up in Jerusalem, didn't he? And that must be particularly what is being referred to here in Isaiah chapter 17. The work of their own hands. And so we read in the 2 Kings 16 verse 10, King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest the fashion of the altar and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. So it wasn't only, was it, that there was a league between the northern kingdom and the Syrians? There was a religious connection between stupid Judah and the kingdom of Syria. Because they got and set up in Jerusalem the very king, the very gods of the Assyrians of Damascus. And so you can see why in Isaiah, the whole lot of them are gathered together. The Syrians of Damascus, the northern kingdom, Ephraim, that was linked with them, and also, of course, the kingdom of Judah and Ahaz, who was no better. In fact, they were worse. And so they brought into Jerusalem the very things, the workmanship. See verse 10? And the pattern of it, the fashion of the altar, and the pattern of it according to all the workmanship thereof. All that their fingers have made. And it goes on to say how the high priest of Israel, verse 16, he made them according to all that King Ahaz commanded. And that sat in Jerusalem. And the people came down and worshipped according to its own image, according to its own idolatry. There are two terms used to describe the idolatry. One is groves, verse 8, the end of verse 8. That's the Hebrew word Asherah, A-S-H-E-R-A-H, Asherah. Sometimes translated as sacred stems. Don't let your imagination go wild, my dear brothers and sisters, but they were fashioned in all the explicitness of human sexuality. It was a religion based upon the love of sensuality. It was 20th century idolatry that sickens you when you go into a delicatessen or a service station. And you know, we need to be very, very alert to all of that stuff. It's coming into our homes in all sorts of ways. There are certain sections of the advertiser, my dear brothers and sisters, they come in, I rip them out and stick them in the bin. They're not fit to be in our homes. I like to know what's happening, but I'm not prepared to have that stuff around the home. There are advertisements that come in that young men and young boys do not need to see. We better burn the stuff and stick it in the bin and keep it up. And our young people be strong against the Asherah of today, because their legion and their subtlety and their boldness is far greater than the Canaanites ever knew. World hasn't changed much, has it? Love your integrity. Love to be able to say your prayers to your God in clearness of mind. Young girls, protect the fenced garden that the Song of Solomon speaks about. This was given over to all kinds of filthy ways of life. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. Protect that with all the determination that you have towards your God. Then the second one is the word images. And it's quite a long Hebrew word, shamanim, C-H-A-M-M-A-N-I-M, shamanim. And the word contains the idea of heat or sun. So it suggested that these were really sun images. That is to say, they represented some worship of the sun, which of course you find in Jeremiah and in other places where they worship the sun, the moon and the stars of heaven. And so it may well be related to that. So here we have, you see, these things which their fingers have made. You know, my dear brothers and sisters, you cannot read things like that, can you? Except you see it in today's terms. What's the rest of the world doing tonight? The average family, what are they doing? They've got images? Got the worship of the things which they have made? Not much. They're not here with open Bibles, are they, and working pens? What are they doing? They're sitting home, they're either reading books or listening to the radio or watching their television, which would be the prominent one. And across that screen all the time are pictures, images, pictures. You know, the brother the other day, he said, I've got a real bad conscience. I said, have you really? He said, yeah, I was just reading here in Numbers. And he said, do you know what it actually says in Numbers? And I said, what does it say in Numbers? So he turned me up to Numbers 33. Numbers 33, 52. It's a good, good way to read the scriptures. I was very impressed. You know, we can read the scriptures and sort of apply it all to the past or all to the future, can't we? Miss the point. But it says here in verse 52, "Then ye shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures, and destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places." And he said to me, he said, "What could be more true to that today," he said, "than the pictures which people bring into their homes?" I said, "What do you quite mean?" He said, "Well, you know, in most homes," he said, that's what they're doing, watching the pictures that the Canaanites of this world produced. He said, "And I'm quite determined to get rid of it." And I thought, well, good for you. That shows a person that reads the scriptures with a subtle conscience, doesn't he? He felt the impact of that, that it really was true, that that's what they were doing. They were getting into our home and they were throwing up all their images in front of us. And you know, I find that particularly true. And I don't say it's just television either. It can be the newspaper, it can be sports magazines, it can be car magazines, it can be all kinds of things that you or I may be interested in. Images that are thrown up for the distraction of the saints in the latter days. And we need to have a strong and clear mind about all of those things. Maybe some of them that you're involved with in work that you have to know about, but we don't have to bring a lot of that stuff into our homes, do we? And in the day when Christ returns, and that image burns brightly into our mind, my dear brothers and sisters, we'll want to be able to look at him with a clearness of mind, not worrying two hoots what the latest soap opera was, or whatever else they call them, midday movie. We won't want to have any of that in our mind whatsoever, will we? We'll want to go forward to him with Isaiah 17 and all the other beautiful passages of the scripture ringing in our ears and in our minds, so we can go forward and talk to him about what he's interested in. That we truly are one with him and one in mind with him. Our minds filled with the things of God. That's what we really love. And we're about his work. We're never missing. We're up and about and into it. We're always there, forward with that work. That's a good conscience, isn't it, before God? That's what we want, isn't it, in the day when it really matters. And all of us, every one of us, have got lots of things in our lives where we can make a very helpful contribution to our future security by removing, as Hezekiah did, those groves and images. And you see, it may well be that Hezekiah was involved in removing some of those very things. I won't stop at this point to give you the references, but in the 2 Kings 18 verse 4, he removed those very idols and images. Good old Hezekiah did that. He had the courage to do it. 2 Kings 18 verse 4. And you know, more than that, in the 2 Chronicles 31 verse 1, he even went into Ephraim and Manasseh and removed them from there. What a sterling effort that was. Up into the northern tribes he went and he removed them up there. Because he was so driven by conscience of his God that should be done. So let's, as we wait for our master, let's have our focus upon him. So verses 9 to 11, a day of grief. Boy, it is a day of grief. In fact, it's a night of grief. I see we've gone past our time. Behold, at evening night, evening tide, verse 14, trouble. And before the morning, he is not. I think that might have to be where we are, Max. I must admit, I haven't seen the time fly around like that. Let me just sketch what the following verses mean. We might do a little bit more with them next time, but basically what they're saying is this. Verse 9, "In that day shall his strong cities be as forsaken bough, and uppermost branch," that's the one that had the few olives on, of verse 6. "Now the strong cities that should have been so great are just like a few last berries on the utmost branch. Stripped of all the glory they had, just a few isolated citizens left." Why? Verse 10. "Because they have forgotten the God of thy salvation and the rock of thy strength." Terms which come right from the beginning. The God of thy salvation is out of Moses' song of deliverance in Exodus 15. The rock of thy strength out of Moses' last words to the children of Israel. His first words to them, his last words to them. They've forgotten their origins. Look at that, my dear brothers and sisters. Nothing like a dose of reading the life of Robert Roberts and John Thomas to know where we've come from. And they take us back to our master and the apostles where they came from. We've got to remember those things and keep our concentration upon them. "In that day," verse 11, shalt thou make thy plant to grow, and in the morning shalt thou make thy seed to flourish. But the harvest shall be a heap in the day of grief and of desperate sorrow. All their plantings will come to naught. Why? See in verse 10, thou shalt plant pleasant plants, Naaman plants, which we get a present Hebrew name, English name, pleasant plants, and shalt set it with foreign slips, alien slips. So in the garden, there were some pleasant plants, and there were some foreign ones. They were alien. Their fashions, their way of life was sometimes pleasant, but mixed up with the world, with the things that came from outside. And so it was a hodgepodge which got them nowhere. So when the garden was wrapped, verse 11, there was nothing but a heap. It was of no value. It was, in fact, a time of desperate or mortal sorrow. That's the word for Enosh. And so they're sowing to outside interests. They're sowing to outside ways of life have brought them this terrible desecration. And then we have in verses 12 to 14 this time of international turbulence, which, as we said, can be brought forward to our own days. But in this time it was related to the Assyrian peoples, who came firstly, didn't they, against the confederacy of the northern people and the people of Syria. So all the nations were in turbulence as Assyria, that cruel and barbaric nation, came down. Affected Ammon, affected Edom, affected Moab, affected even Egypt in the south in due time. All of the nations are rushing to and fro, and all of this tumult. The nations shall rush, like the rushing of many waters, verse 13. God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off. And this great Euphratean power that was overflowing its banks, as chapter 8 describes it, was then going to be turned into the figure of chaff that's driven up the mountains by the wind, as it says at the end of verse 13, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains. When you see a little bush being scurried up the mountains by the wind, or you see a whirly-whirly, as that word rolling thing says in verse 13, the word Galgal, we get Gilgal from it, round and round and round, and you see it, don't you? And God shall take hold of this great river that flooded over all of these nations, and he changes the figure and says it's just like a whirly-girly that has picked them all up, and now they're but as chaff being whipped around. So Assyria, described as chaff, being swept along by the wind. Look at verse 14. Behold, at evening tide, trouble or terror, as was in the hearts of the people within Jerusalem. But that was all gone, wasn't it, in a stroke. Before the morning he is not, because as chapter 37 says, the last verse of chapter 37, in verse 36, then the angel of Yahweh went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. So the God of Israel has returned to his people after terrible judgments, after all of this international turbulence, and he has delivered them, and he has made ruin of their spoil. And all of that, of course, was not known at the time when Isaiah spoke those words, but it would become beautifully fulfilled to those that put their trust in him in the day of Hezekiah's deliverance. And those words are equally true for us, aren't they? Step aside, my dear sisters. Step aside from the folly of the world we're in. Have the courage to bring up our children in that way. Don't be worried about what the world thinks. If this is the right way, stick on it and bring up our families in that way. And young couples, younger parents, remember that to keep that direction firm and clear, because that is our salvation. And in the end, when all the modern ideas and all the modern wisdom has passed away in the avalanche of Armageddon, then we will see that the right way, cut by faithful minds, astutely following the word of God and not changing, will have preserved for us eternal life in that kingdom which he will establish on David's throne. Thank you.